Every year, as a country, we set aside the 11th of November as Remembrance Day, a day to remember and to honor those who gave their lives fighting for our country, you know, recognizing that the freedom we enjoy is because of the sacrifice and blood of others. Why do we do that? Why do we need to set aside that date and have the day off work and devote that every year? Why do we need to carve out time for that? Well, it's because we forget. Because with time and the unhealthy pace of life that most of us keep, we forget even the most important things. We forget and we move on and we take for granted what has been given for us. It's just naturally happens to us. And so we must work and be vigilant in order to remember. Remembering doesn't just come naturally. With time, we will forget. And just as with Remembrance Day, so too it is. It's the same thing with God and His grace for us. We are dangerously forgetful of God's grace in our lives. Enough time and we begin to think that our position in God's family is something that we've earned and something that we've deserved, and we take for granted that which has been given to us, the blood poured out, the forgiveness extended. And we begin to think of our own story, our own life, our story as a story with ourselves as the hero, that I'm the good guy here, and I'm the one everyone's rooting for. And we begin to see our own story as a story of us overcoming the odds and making wise decisions and persevering and choosing to do the right things for God. And isn't He lucky to have someone like me on His team? We forget that it's all of grace. And this forgetfulness actually stunts our growth. As we forget the gospel of grace, we fail to grow and to be changed and to be made more and more into the image of Christ. God's grace is the fuel that drives the engine of our sanctification, our becoming more and more like Christ. It's God's grace that changes us and transforms us and works in us new life and brings this transformation that we need. Peter writes this in 2 Peter 1. 5-9. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So this failure to grow and become mature and holy is rooted in gospel amnesia, of forgetting that we are forgiven and cleansed and made new by God's immeasurable grace. This is the danger of forgetting grace. As we forget the gospel of grace, we fail to grow. We fail to become who God calls us to be. We fail to be fruitful and effective and to live a powerful life for God, to be changed and transformed. All of this failure to grow, failure to become the person God wants us to become and is calling us to be, is all rooted in forgetting the gospel of grace. So it's of utmost importance. And as we move through our lives, we too stall in our growth, and we grow stagnant in our affections for Christ. We forget grace. Over time, we begin to minimize our sin and minimize God's forgiveness. And we elevate our goodness and faithfulness and accomplishments. And we begin to see ourselves far too highly and God as far too small. And in this text that Paul read for us today, the Apostle Paul shares his own personal story. It's a story of a man radically changed by grace. And his story needs to remind us of our own stories. Just as Paul's story is really not his story, but a story of God and His grace, so must our stories also be. Okay? And so, as we look at Paul's story, we need to be reminded of our own story, and that our own story is one shaped by the radical intervening grace of God. So let's look closely. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, just we want to read this in the context of the letter, of course, and put this in its historical place. This is Paul's response to the slander of the Judaizers, the legalists. Remember that we've been reading about and talking about. What they did is they came through and they were slandering Paul, trashing Paul. So he defends his ministry here by telling the truthful version of his testimony, the real story of God and how God saved him. But as we bring this testimony now into our own day, we also have much to learn about how the gospel changes us as we look at Paul's life. And so first what I want to do is first we need to understand how Paul is making a defense of his apostleship and of the gospel that he preaches against the slander of the Judaizers. And then we also want to think about his story and our story and how he is a model for how God changes us by his grace. So there seems to be three attacks that the Judaizers are making, three kind of statements against Paul that he is refuting here. The first is that, well, the gospel that Paul preaches had its origin in his own mind, just out of his own reflection. He came up with this on his own. He just made it up. And so it's not truth. It's not accurate. It's just an invention of Paul's own mind. And no, Paul says. In fact, I was always strongly against the church, against Jesus. I was vehemently opposed to the gospel for many years. My turn to the gospel came not from my own reflection, but from divine grace, from the revelation of Jesus. And that's what he's saying in these first few verses, 11 all the way down to verse 14. He's talking about how, no, I was always staunchly against the church, against Christ. So this is not a natural thought that occurred to me. I was just sitting there drinking coffee outside in the sun, reflecting on life and my heart, and I all of a sudden came up with the gospel. Not at all. It wasn't a natural thing, but it was an intervention that went against the grain of everything my life was about. So it's foolish to say that I just came up with this, okay? Because everything within me was going another direction, okay? So it was not of his own origin, of my own reflection. The second thing that they seem to be saying about him, the second attack on Paul's character and his motives, was that Paul derived his message from the leaders in Jerusalem, but he got it wrong. But we, the Judaizers, are also from Jerusalem, and we have it right. So he just borrowed this message he preached. He just got it from the guys in Jerusalem, but he didn't get it right. We're also from Jerusalem, and we have it right. That's maybe what they were saying. It's likely the message that was being given. Paul says, no. I didn't get it from Jerusalem, because when I met Jesus, when I was saved by Jesus, when I received the gospel from Jesus, I didn't go to Jerusalem. I went off to Arabia, he says, right? This is verse 15, 16, 17. He's talking about all the things he did before he went to Jerusalem. And he was off preaching the gospel that he received from Jesus. He didn't run off to Peter and James right away and receive it from them. But he was busy preaching the gospel well before he ever met them, okay? So it would be wrong to say that Paul just learned it from Peter and James but messed it up, okay? The third attack on Paul seems to be this, that Paul's gospel contradicts the revelation and teaching of the apostles from Jerusalem. So Paul's just rogue. He's doing his thing, and the gospel he preaches is contradictory to what everyone else is preaching. The real apostles like Peter and James, this is what they're suggesting. And so they're trying to have the Galatians to doubt the gospel of Paul and receive the teaching of the Judaizers. And Paul says, no. When I did go down to Jerusalem, I met with Peter, Cephas is Greek name, and his Aramaic name, and James. I met with Peter and James, and they didn't oppose me, but they approved of what I was teaching. They confirmed that I was faithfully preaching the gospel. So when I did talk to them, we checked, compared notes, and we all had the same gospel. You know, the revelation I received from Jesus was consistent with what they were preaching there. So we're all on the same team here. So this Paul versus Jerusalem thing doesn't work. as the Judaizers say, we come from Jerusalem and have real authority. Paul's a rogue and teaching something else. Paul, no, no, no. The divine gospel I received from Jesus is the same gospel being preached by Peter and James and the other apostles. The gospel I preach is not from other men. It's not from my mind. It's not a distortion. It came straight from Jesus, and the other apostles agree. This is the true gospel. It was not an invention of Paul's mind. It was not a tradition passed on in the church, but it came as revelation from God through Jesus to Paul, which he preaches. Okay, and so he's defending his apostleship, his authority, his gospel, the message he preached to the Galatians from these attacks that the Judaizers are bringing and slandering, throwing Paul under the bus so that their version, their distortion of the gospel will receive a hearing. And it worked. And so he's countering that. But as we look at Paul's story, we see the validation of his gospel. But we also want to look at his actual life, his testimony, and examine how God's grace really changed him and gave him this ministry and how his ministry and gospel come from this divine origin. So look at, with those eyes of looking at Paul and his life and how the gospel changed him, look at verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. We'll stop there. So we see Paul being saved out of religion. Now, there was no human reason that Paul should become a Christian. Kind of humanly speaking, logically speaking, there's no reason that Paul should become a follower of Jesus Christ. He was on the record publicly opposing and attacking the church, dragging people away, throwing them in prison. He was casting his vote against them to be killed. He was not content with stopping the church, not content with persecuting the church, but hell-bent on destroying the church. And he was advancing in Judaism. He was a young up-and-comer, bright future as a Pharisee and as a teacher, well beyond other people his age. He was a hot shot, you know, top prospect, going to be a megastar, leading the way, theologian, preacher. And he was a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, he was committed to the strictest form of Judaism, the most conservative and strictest form. And he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, a very famous and important Pharisee in the first century, very well known. So he had went to the best schools, the best teachers. He was a hotshot, and he had everything going for him. He was extremely passionate about his religion, extremely passionate about his opposition to Christ. There was no reason that he would become a servant of Jesus. He was utterly unconvinced of the truth of the gospel. He was completely compelled and convinced that the gospel was false, that the church was heretical, and that the moral, good, and right thing to do would be to hurt these people, make them stop, kill them, destroy them. That's the moral, right thing to do before God, would be to destroy the church. That was his view. That was his stance. That's where he banked everything on that truth. He did all he could do to stop it. So he was not what we would call a seeker, right? He's not asking questions and engaging in great discussions about faith and spirituality. He's not interested. He's pretty clear on where he stands. You know, he's pretty adamant about his position. He's not on a faith journey, right? He's on a persecution journey. That's what he's off hunting guys down. He's not exploring. Now, think about this. Let's do this. Let's think about this. The very activity that Paul believed best exemplified his faithfulness to God was actually revealed to be the very climax of his sinfulness. You might have zeal, you might have sincerity, but that does not make you right necessarily. Paul was zealous, sincere, and in deep sin as he killed God's people and persecuted them. So don't think that the combination of passion and sincerity will make you right, because Paul was exactly those things as he persecuted Jesus and his people. Sometimes when we're trying to interpret the Bible, we're trying to figure out what to do in a moral dilemma or in a theological problem. People say, well, godly theologians disagree. And it's almost this like, therefore, don't try. Because I know two smart and nice and godly and good people that disagree on this issue. Therefore, we can't figure it out. There's no point in trying. But just because someone has right motives, sincere heart, and is certain of their view doesn't mean that they're right. Two disagreeing but equally sincere and zealous Christians doesn't make it a necessary stalemate. It's possible to be devout, to be sincere, and dead wrong, like Paul was. We even need to check our own life. It's not enough. You may be sincere about something and your view and your method, your lifestyle. You may be devoted to it and passionate about it and feel it's right, but it might not be. It might not be. That's where we keep coming back to the Scriptures, coming back to the gospel, coming back to Christian community to correct us. Because Paul was more zealous than you are. And he was completely sincere, and he was dead wrong. And then, you know, he's completely sure of where he stands on this with Christ and persecuting the church. He's zealous for destroying the church. And then God steps in. And everything changes, right? God hijacks his life. I love what he says in Philippians 3, verse 2. Christ Jesus has made me his own. Right? I was going my own way, writing my own story, and suddenly I was apprehended by Christ. He grabbed me and took me and made me his. It was an intervention of grace. Christ forcibly just grabbed hold of me because that's what it was going to take. Because I was so hell-bent on doing my thing and going my way. I was so certain of what I was doing that Christ just grabbed me and made me his own. Some of you have a similar story. You were skeptical of Christian faith. You had no reason for it. You had no need for it. You were going along your merry way. You had plans. You had life figured out. It was all good. And God hijacked you. You know, you were writing the story of your life, writing your own story, and God took the pen and started writing his story for you, writing you a new story. You were captured by his grace. There's just no other way to explain it because you were going off on your own way. And God just grabbed hold of your life in a radical way, in a way of his powerful sovereign grace. Now, what's interesting here is that the legalists, right, the Judaizers are saying, well, you need to keep the law to be saved. This is sort of the big behind-the-scenes story of the whole letter to the Galatians. The legalists are saying, you need to keep the law to be saved. Christ is good, but it's not enough. You need to keep the law as well, be circumcised, food laws. And Paul's saying, hey, I was there. I did it. I kept the law. Philippians 3, he lists his accomplishments. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a true Israelite of the pure tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He came from pure stock. As to righteousness, he says, under the law, blameless. He was blameless. Nothing you could point to in his life. He was blameless. I've been there. I've done it all. And he says, it doesn't lead to life. It doesn't lead to forgiveness. It doesn't lead to God accepting you. I did all that and more. I was the best of the best. And God and his grace saved me out of it. And I needed his grace still. My religious zeal, my faithfulness didn't exempt me from needing God's grace. But I needed God's grace to save me out of my religious zeal. See? And he is showing them that even if you were to perfectly keep the law and be blameless under the law as I was, you still need God's grace. It's still not enough. You can never do it. We saw this in Les Mis. Remember, we showed the movie, you came, saw it, or seen the movie, know the story. Inspector Javert, he's the perfect law keeper. But does it produce compassion and love? No. No, law keeping leads to pride and a harshness, right? It kills compassion. And as for the criminal Valjean, all that time in prison, did it change him? Not for the better. It made him more angry and harsh because law can't transform. It's It's the tremendous, undeserved grace and mercy of the bishop towards him that rescues him. And it doesn't just save him, but transforms his heart, makes him into a new man, gives him new life. It's the receiving of unspeakable, immeasurable grace that changes, not law. Law can't change. Now, we can think of legalism as something kind of old, right? It's about circumcision and keeping the Old Testament laws and festivals. And I don't know, you know, maybe not something you struggle with, circumcision, you know, just wrestling with that. Should I do that? Should I keep food laws? Eat bacon, don't eat bacon. Like, this isn't, I don't think, a real temptation for many of us. But legalism still plagues us nonetheless. It just looks different. Michael Horton writes it this way. He says, he pinpoints legalism as, he says, the default setting of the human heart. It's the religion of self-salvation. Because we have this natural inclination to work for it, to earn it, to prove ourselves to God. It's so attractive because it's all about us and our accomplishments. Our pride leads us back into legalism time and time again. A C.S. Lewis observed that, well, that what most distinguishes the gospel from legalism is that legalism says God will love us if we're good. God will love us if we are good. While the gospel tells us God will make us good because he loves us. You see? So Lewis is saying, legalism says, the mindset is, God will love us if we are good. But the gospel says God will make us good because he loves us. Because of gospel grace, we are set free by the truth that God loves us in order to make us lovely. Not because we already are lovely. We don't earn his love by our loveliness, but receive his love which makes us lovely. You see? Legalism keeps insisting that we need to perform for God. That if we, you know, if we keep enough rules, we do enough good things, we'll impress God and earn his favor, we'll earn his love, we'll deserve to belong in his family, and he'll welcome us because of our accomplishments. Well done, you've achieved it. Keep it up, good work. Gospel grace keeps proclaiming to us that it's not about our performance, but about Christ's perfect performance for us. Tim Keller says, no one is so good that they don't need the grace of the gospel, nor so bad that they can't receive the grace of the gospel. This is important. Because some of you deep down, you believe that you are good enough and you don't need grace. You don't need the gospel. You wouldn't say that because you know it'd make me angry. You know it wouldn't go well. As the words are coming out of you, I can't believe what I'm saying. But deep down, it's how you feel. You feel like you're good enough. You don't really need all this talk about grace all the time. You're good enough. You're sincere. You're nice. You come to church when you can. You haven't done anything that feels immoral or wrong. You volunteer at school. You're a good parent. You help out with the kids' baseball team. You're a good person. You don't need grace. You're doing just fine. You're not perfect, but you're doing just fine. When we come to believe in the gospel of me, that I'm good enough, that I deserve God's favor and love, and he should love me because I'm lovely. Everyone else loves me because I'm lovely. He should too. And in fact, it would be wrong if he didn't. You know, we wouldn't say this, but, you know, if God is moral and good, he's going to love me because I deserve it. But you're wrong. You are in desperate need of God's grace, his grace. Then some of you have the opposite struggle, where deep down you believe that you are in fact beyond God's forgiveness. You can't receive God's grace. You carry guilt and shame for things that you've done in the past. You're unable to receive forgiveness. You're unable to believe in God's grace and his mercy for you. You deeply believe that you deserve punishment and judgment and would almost welcome it. You're crushed by your guilt, and you believe that you can't receive grace and favor from God. How can you? You're too far gone. Doesn't he know what I've done? I'm beyond that. But you're wrong. You're wrong. The gospel is big enough to rescue anyone. The grace of God is deep enough and wide enough and far enough and strong enough and big enough to welcome and forgive and embrace and restore and redeem anyone. Don't have a false gospel that makes God's grace so weak that it can't save you. What a false view. What a horrible distortion of the character of God to believe that He is incapable of loving beyond your wildest dreams. The gospel of grace rescues Paul, the murderer of Christians. The gospel of grace forgives the thief on the cross as he hangs there and dies justly for what he's done. The gospel of grace is on display as Jesus prays for the forgiveness of the very men that are actively murdering him. You think you're bad? How about the guy who murdered Jesus? There's grace even there. God's grace is big enough for you. Don't have a tiny view of God and His weak grace that can't forgive you. He can. He does. Now, some of us even fall into this where we think, you know, God can't or won't use me for His services. Look what I've done. I can't minister the gospel. I can't share the gospel with other people. I can't serve and help and be useful for God's kingdom. But look at Paul, persecutor, murderer. You know, we ignore these parts because of the great church planting he does after. We just think of Paul, the theologian and church planter, but not Paul, the persecutor of the church. I mean, Paul, think about it. Paul's going to spend eternity in God's grace, in God's presence, alongside of people he voted to be killed because of their faith in Christ. Faithful Christians that he had a hand in seeing their lives end, and their brothers in eternity. God's grace is big. It is big and mighty. Paul calls himself the worst of sinners, chief of sinners. And we say, well, God can't use someone like me. Really? You know, you're reading a New Testament, half of which was written by a man devoted to persecuting the church. God is in the business of transforming people by grace, by working mightily through the weak and the broken vessels for His glory. If God can change the Roman Empire through Paul, you know, He can change your family through you. He can change your workplace through you. It's not hard for Him. He's in the business of changing the world through the chief of sinners. He can do some pretty amazing things by His power and His grace through you. Take a look at verse 15 now. Everything changes. Verse 15. But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him amongst the Gentiles. We'll pause there. He's going to go on, but I just want to deal with this because it's so just an amazing little verse. Don't miss it. God set Him apart. God set Him apart. Before He was born, God had a sovereign plan and purpose for Paul. God in His sovereign grace was working in his life before his actual conversion, even before his birth. God chose Paul long before Paul chose God. And in His grace, God chose Paul and poured saving grace out on him, lavished Himself on Paul, even when Paul was actively opposing God and His purposes. And He says that God called me by His grace. Called me by His grace. Now, called carries a lot of significance in Paul's letters, because we see as we kind of look through it all, not everyone is called. Right? For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 24, we see that the gospel is preached, that's the word caruso, the gospel is preached to all, Jews and Gentiles, but of all who the gospel is preached to, only some are called. This is the word kaleo. Namely, the ones that are chosen by God. This is what it goes on to say. To be called is to be chosen. So calling is not simply just sort of a wide invitation. They preach the gospel to all. The gospel is proclaimed to everyone. But this word calling refers to this effective call of God at work to bring the gospel and saving faith into a person's life. Calling is specific. Okay? And so Paul was called by God's grace. It was God's grace, his undeserved kindness, that reached into Paul's life and called him as his own. And it's by grace. Even for religious law-keeping Paul, it's grace. It's always grace alone. If anyone is forgiven by God, welcomed into his family, justified before him, it's always and only by God's grace. Totally undeserved merit. Someone once asked Martin Luther what we contribute to salvation. You know, thinking it's a partnership, I bring something, God brings something. So what do I contribute to salvation? And he quickly replied, sin and resistance. That's what you bring. You bring sin and resistance. We bring the sin and the stubbornness. God brings the grace. We make a deal. I bring everything that hinders, and he brings everything that saves and rescues. So this grace is not divine assistance, a little step stool, a little boost to help, but it's divine rescue. Divine rescue. Do you realize that? Many of us think of grace as a little help, not massive intervention. Is it something you've dwelled on, the grace of God in that way, in your relationship with God? What do you contribute? Genuinely ask yourself that question. In my relationship with God, what do I contribute? And have asked that question and come to the answer, well, sin, clearly. That's what I contribute. Sin and stubbornness. And God brings the grace. You brought the sin, God brought the grace. You brought the problem, he brought the answer. The problem in your relationship with God is that you're in it, and the answer to your relationship with God is that God's grace is more than capable of overcoming you and calling you to himself in spite of you. God's grace. And then Paul says that God was pleased to reveal his son to me. He was pleased. Was it that Paul was pleasing to God? Isn't Paul nice? No, it's the other way around. God chose Paul and revealed Jesus to Paul because God was pleased to do so. God set his loving grace on Paul, not because he was worthy of it, but simply because God took delight and pleasure in doing so. God wanted to. God was free to do as he pleases, and what he pleased to do was call Paul by his grace and reveal Jesus to him. So you remember the story. Paul's on his way to Emmaus with letters from the high priest giving him authority to capture and imprison any Christians he finds on the way or in Emmaus. And on the way, suddenly there's a great light from heaven. And Paul falls to the ground. And he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul, Saul, says, who are you, Lord? Who is this? Right? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you'll be told what to do. When Paul gets up, he's blinded. He can't see a thing. And his companions heard the voice, but they hadn't seen anything. And they took Paul into the city, into Emmaus. And for 3 days, he couldn't see anything, didn't eat or drink. Meanwhile, God speaks to a Christian man in Emmaus named Ananias. And God tells him where to go to find Paul, to lay hands on him, to heal him of his blindness. And God tells him that he's given Paul a vision, that a man named Ananias is coming to heal him. Ananias is like, okay, stop, hold on. I know who this is. I think you've made a mistake. This is the wrong guy. He is here right now to put people like me in prison. I'm not going to go find him. I don't think this is such a hot plan. I don't think this is going to end well for me. And God says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias goes and he lays hands on Paul, and immediately, like scales falling off his eyes, Paul can see again. And then what does he do? He gets up and is baptized right there to declare that he now belongs to Jesus. So we see that this is what baptism is. This is public and outward symbol of the beginning of the Christian life. That's why in the New Testament, you see, conversion and baptism is these connected events where baptism is the symbol of beginning this Christian life. This is why, as well-intentioned and sincere as people may be, we would disagree with those who would baptize infants, though they may be good folks who love the gospel and love Jesus and would be brothers of ours, brothers and sisters in Christ. But we would say the baptism is for those who have expressed faith in Christ and have begun the Christian life. It's this public symbol of that. So it wouldn't be appropriate to baptize those who haven't yet begun the Christian life or had that faith in Christ expressed. But then the other mistake that people make in regards to this baptism understanding is that a great many people I talk to would equate baptism with maturity in Christ. So they would say, I know I should get baptized, but I'm not sure I'm ready yet. But what is baptism a symbol of? Maturity, arriving spiritually, completed sanctification? No, baptism is a symbol of beginning the Christian life. In theological terms, baptism is a sign of our justification, not of our sanctification, if you know what those mean. So it's a public sign of our forgiveness and belonging to God, not of our completed spiritual maturity. We get baptized at the beginning, not the end. So to ask the question, am I ready to be baptized, is to ask the question, are you forgiven of your sins? Do I belong to Jesus? So baptism is the sign, the symbol of the beginning of the Christian life. So for Paul here to get up and get baptized is to publicly show his conversion. This change that has happened suddenly in his heart, being called by the grace of God, is now being acted out in Christian baptism. And he proclaims that he is now a totally new man. And now he belongs to Jesus. And all this then leads to the new mission that God has given him. In order, he says, in order that I might preach him, Jesus, among the Gentiles. Belonging to Jesus brings for Paul a new mission, a new purpose. God saves him from sin and to a mission, namely to make Jesus known, to proclaim Jesus to the world. And so this gospel has this new shaping of our lives, our purpose, our identity, our values. And we look back and we see how God was preparing Paul all those years when he was opposing the church before he was born. You know, God set his grace on Paul and God was preparing Paul even while Paul was persecuting the church. All of his training and experience and knowledge was kindling, prepared by God, awaiting a gospel match to set ablaze a white-hot, God-glorifying, Jesus-exalting ministry. Then he says this. He was pleased to reveal, verse 16, his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul didn't go consult and get their approval in Jerusalem. He knew from his radical encounter with Jesus that this gospel was true, and he had been called by God to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. There was no doubt in his mind. So instead of running into Jerusalem to get permission, he instead goes away to Arabia. And the text is actually kind of silent as to why exactly he goes to Arabia. Acts doesn't detail it for us. Many people have viewed this as Paul's seminary. He goes off to study the Bible for 3 years in isolation, learning. I think there's a better explanation. The area called Arabia at the time is a large region that included the city of Damascus. It was also known as the Kingdom of Nabatea, but it was far more commonly called Arabia. So there's a good chance, I believe, that the only description we have of Paul's life at this time comes from 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul describes his many sufferings. He says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped in his hands. The question would be, why would the king want to arrest Paul? I think the answer is probably the same reason why anyone ever wanted to arrest Paul. He was preaching the gospel of free grace. So after his conversion, Paul didn't run to Jerusalem to get approval. He started preaching the gospel. Acts 9, right after the conversion story, it says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God. The first thing he does, he just starts ministry. He starts telling everyone about Jesus. So we have this mentality that the call to salvation is for everyone, but the call to ministry is for some. And the story of God's grace blows us out of the water. If you are called to belong to Jesus, you are called to proclaim Jesus. Where are you serving? Where are you ministering? Quickly, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, it's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So Paul goes to Jerusalem. He submits himself to Peter. Cephas is his Aramaic name. Peter's the nickname that Jesus gave him, which means rocky. And to James. He goes and sees Peter and James. And we see this kind of further in chapter 2 we'll deal with next week. But Paul, the great Paul, goes and he submits himself to authority. He writes half the New Testament. You know, when he writes a letter, it's scripture. When I write a letter, it ends up in the spam filter. And he submits himself to authority. There's accountability. There's belonging. He submits himself to Peter and James, and they approve of him, and they celebrate him. The Apostle Paul, though he received the gospel through divine revelation, was still under authority. He submits himself to Peter and James. He belonged to a local church in Antioch that, in Acts 13, prayerfully commissioned him. He wasn't a lone ranger. And if the Apostle Paul needed others in his life, how much more you and I to belong, to submit to authority, to belong to each other. And then people are hearing Paul's story and they're glorifying God because of it. This is why we tell our story. Not for attention, not to impress people, but to proclaim God's grace and to bring Him glory. So others can glorify God, to join in worship, that's what it means to glorify God, and to celebrate God's grace in your life. That's why you need to tell your story. Our life is for God's glory. Our story is for God's glory. How do we bring glory to God through our life, through our story? By making much of His grace. When God's grace is made evident in our lives, in our life, in our story, people will see that, and they will rightly credit the glory to God. They will see that He is the reason you are who you are. That all that we have is because of grace. You aren't a faithful Christian because of discipline and hard work and wise decisions and skill and talent in your doing, but because of a radical intervention of grace from God that changed your course and brought you under His grace into His family, giving you new life and identity. You are who you are because God reached His hand into your life and pulled you up from death and made you His son or daughter. Know and live in the grace of God. Recognize the grace of God in your life. And in so doing, bring much glory to God. Does your life glorify God or glorify yourself? That depends on how much your life elevates the grace of God. Some of you don't want to share your story because you're embarrassed, nervous about telling about Jesus and how He's changed your life. Others, you know, some people don't want to be baptized because they don't want to get up and speak and share in that way. But we're called to share our story. We're called to share our story in such a way that God gets the glory. We proclaim His grace so that more people can worship God. To hold our story to ourselves is to miss the God-given opportunity to boast about the grace of God in such a way that the church, family, friends can celebrate and bring God the glory. Paul shows us this life changed by grace. It's not a life of religion, but a life freed from religion, transformed by the grace of God. Grace that chooses us before we are born. Grace that calls us to new life. Grace that reveals Jesus to us. Grace that gives us fresh identity. Grace that calls us into the waters of baptism. Grace that welcomes us into God's people, both locally and globally. Grace that empowers us for ministry, God doing the work by His grace through us. Grace that glorifies God through our changed life. Religion can't do that. That's the radical and free grace of the gospel. Closes with this. Many of you know the story of Rexa Him. You've read his books or you get his prayer letters. Rexa grew up in Cambodia and was a child during the Khmer Rouge regime when Khmer Rouge soldiers took him and his whole family away to kill them all, and lines them up for a mass grave and knocked them all in the head to kill them. And they ended up killing 13 members of Rex's family. And by God's grace, the blow to Rex's head didn't kill him. And he crawled out from under the dead bodies of his family members, covered in their blood and brains and guts, and survived. And he vowed to kill his family's killers and restore honor to his family. Failing that, he would become a Buddhist monk. Failing that, he would leave Cambodia forever. Well, after the Khmer Rouge regime, and it's a long story, but he eventually comes to Canada where he hears the gospel and becomes a follower of Jesus. Grace flooded his life. Everything changed. Eventually, Rexa did return to Cambodia and hunted down his family's killers, not to kill them, but to look them in the eye and proclaim forgiveness to them, to tell them about Jesus. And now he lives in Cambodia. We went and visited him, where he's planted 6 churches in the area in northern Cambodia where he grew up and where his killers still live. Grace changes everything. Religion can't do that. But the grace of Jesus, God's grace flooding into your life, pulling you out of death, changing you forever. That's the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your immeasurable grace toward us. I pray that you would protect us from the false beliefs that we are somehow deserving of what you've given us. The legalism that resides within our heart, that bursts forth within us, believing that we are owed from you, that we deserve your favor. I pray that you protect us from this, that you would kill that within us. And may we recognize and live in and enjoy and celebrate the radical grace that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. May we know and live in and belong in your grace as part of your family, because you are loving, not because we are lovely. So we thank you and we celebrate today the grace of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.